All right. Well, it's really good to be here with you all. I'm really excited about this series of lessons and to have been invited to be with you all in this gospel effort. And I'm just going to say right off the beginning that a lot of these lessons are going to be a little bit different because whenever we discussed coming here originally and speaking to the college and things, I just naturally thought that it would be better to kind of approach these lessons almost in a special way. Definitely scriptural, definitely Bible-based. You will need your Bibles, but we're going to be talking a lot apologetically, and I don't mean by saying sorry a lot, apologetically in the sense that we're talking about evidences for the faith, speaking with the unbeliever in mind, and also speaking evangelistically. And so if I could just say at the very beginning of the series of lessons, and I'll say this at the beginning of this morning's lesson during the worship, if you all want to invite individuals who are unbelievers, who go to college, some of your friends, I want you to know that I have a lot of these lessons, aimed towards everybody. There's going to be enough food on the plate for everybody, but they're specifically targeted towards unbelievers or individuals who want to know more about what the Christian faith is all about. And so that brings us to this first lesson this morning, and we're going to be talking about believing the resurrection. Now, we don't have PowerPoint where I'm from. So if I skip a slide here or there, you're going to have to forgive me and just remind me or cue me or something, and I'll have to fix that for you. But could you open your Bibles to John chapter 5? We'll go ahead and start there. John chapter 5. I just want to read a brief passage there to kind of set the mind for what we're going to be speaking about this morning for a few brief moments. John chapter 5, and let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 24. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24. Now Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Our aim this morning is to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about believing the resurrection. And you know, whenever we talk about Christianity, one of the biggest reasons why individuals are kind of skeptical, why individuals really don't, they're not really prone to believing it, or rather they don't want to believe it altogether, is because they don't like the teachings. You know, they don't really like what Jesus said. They don't like what I can read inside of the Bible. People often reject Christianity on the basis of what Jesus taught, or what he did not teach, or who he was condemning, or who he spoke against, and this, that, and the other. And this might be you. I don't know. But let me encourage you, if you happen to be an unbeliever, if you happen to be a skeptic, I want you to know, if you're struggling with the faith, or even if you happen to know somebody who struggles, honestly, with a Christian faith, I believe we're starting in the wrong place. And here's what I mean. We cannot reject Christianity because we don't like what it teaches about hell or about homosexuality. Well, you know, they speak about this, so it's not the faith for me. Because it completely contradicts what my worldview is. I believe we can't start with that. We cannot start with the teachings. We need to start with the resurrection. As one preacher and prolific author says, he says this, and I quote, "It doesn't matter if you don't like what Jesus said. If he rose from the dead, we have to listen. If he didn't, nothing matters." And I want you to think about that. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if there is no historical evidence that this person even existed, that he did what he said he was going to do, he's a liar. He's a lunatic, and we don't have to listen to him. Nothing he said matters. They don't matter. So I sincerely believe that our issue first is that of the resurrection. What is your answer to the question of the resurrection? Don't judge Christian faith by if you like its teachings or not. Judge by the evidence of the resurrection. And whenever we really look scripturally even, it really makes sense to start with the resurrection because if you read the book of Acts, for example, and you consider all the different sermons, all the sermons, despite all the different nuances and subtleties and turns of phrase and different topics, they all united on the common theme of the resurrection. You can't find a lesson that doesn't talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if they started with the resurrection, I think that we should as well. Now, before we get into the actual lesson, I just want to say, if you happen to be a skeptic, if you happen to be a believer, but you honestly have internal struggles and you question things because of the prevalent thoughts of our society, I want you to know that the burden of proof does not completely rely on Christians. The burden of proof is not completely upon me to prove that this is true. The burden of proof is on you as well. Because whenever you doubt the resurrection, you doubt a lot of very interesting historical events. For example, you have to provide an alternate answer to these questions. One, why did Christianity emerge so rapidly? How do you explain that? Two, how did the Christian worldview grow to virtually engulf the entire Roman Empire within a couple hundred years? And number three, if this was all a farce, if this was all a hoax, why do we have so many true historical accounts of many, many Christians dying for the Christian faith, if it was all to support a figment of their imagination? These questions beg an answer, and I believe my proposition is that they cannot be answered outside of the resurrection. So we're going to discuss 4 points briefly this morning. If we'll get to all of them, I think we'll be able to. And you can think of it as 4 proofs of the resurrection. And those are 1, the empty tomb. 2, eyewitness testimony. 3, the testimony of women. That'll be an interesting one. And number 4, a 2,000-year-old Christian movement. How do you explain that? So let's go ahead and start with the first one, the empty tomb. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. But I believe we have to start with the empty tomb because that's exactly where the first disciples started. That's where the first sermon after or on the day of Pentecost started. That's what the Apostle Peter started with. So let's go ahead and read this passage in Acts chapter 2. And for those of you who don't know what's going on in the context, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the day that Peter is going to, in a sense, open the gates of heaven and allow individuals to come in. And he's going to preach the gospel to the many people there who gathered for that feast. Begin reading with me in Acts 2 and in verse 29. Beginning of verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the realm of the departed dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now notice what Peter is saying there, if you didn't catch it. He's quoting Psalm 16, and he says, look, when David wrote this psalm, he wasn't talking about himself. And in fact, we know he wasn't talking about himself because, look, we can go to his tomb right here, right now, and we can see it. He's dead. He's buried. He's in there. David foresaw the Christ and spoke of him, that Jesus Christ would be resurrected. And we have gone to his tomb, and we are witnesses that it is empty. Now, Luke tells a story in Luke chapter 24 and verses 5 through 6, and it's reported even that angels were outside the tomb. And they even said to the disciples, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen." Now just think a second with me. For Peter to have gotten up in the center of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem, some scholars estimate that, there could have been hundreds of thousands of Jews there for this feast. This was one of the most kept feasts at that time. For him to get up and to boldly, as someone who was unschooled, untrained, preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ so boldly and say that you need to be baptized. And in fact, 3,000 individuals, 3,000 Jews were baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. For them to have done that, that was kind of an amazing thing if they could go to his tomb and say, "Peter, what are you talking about? He's right there. There's his dead body." There's no way Peter could have gotten up and preached that boldly if they could have reproduced his dead body. It just couldn't have happened. For Peter to preach this boldly testifies to the truth of the resurrection. But there's more to the story than an empty tomb, as you and I both know. It doesn't really stop there. Because even as we see from the example of Mary Magdalene, think about if you're a disciple in the first century Christianity. Jesus has died, he's been buried, and you go to the tomb and his body's not there. What's the first thing you think? You really probably wouldn't think the resurrection firsthand. You probably would have thought what Mary Magdalene thought, and that was someone has stolen his body. They didn't really think that he was raised at first. So we need a little more than just the empty tomb to prove that indeed Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that brings us to point number two, which is the second proof. And this is where we talk about eyewitness testimony and the writings that are coupled along with that. In the days of the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, truth was established not as you watch in CSI with all these different, you know, gadgets and whatnot and all these different forensic evidences and things like that. Truth was established primarily through witnesses. In fact, we can read in the Old Testament that every word would be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. That was just how you did it back then. So consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. If you would briefly turn your Bibles there for a moment. And this is really, I'm going to try to put your mind in the context of what Paul wrote, because that's the only way that this can really, really astound you as to what he had claimed there. Beginning in verse 3 with me, 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, eyewitness testimony is where most of the evidence lies. You see, you can't just have an empty tomb. And you can't just only have personal meetings with Jesus after his death. In fact, I was reading a lot about this, and I came across this passage from this renowned scholar, N.T. Wright. And he talks about the Jewish mindset at the time, and this is what he says. He says that you have to have both. You have to have an empty tomb, and you have to have appearances of Jesus' resurrected state to believe that. And this is what he says. He says, if you have only an empty tomb, they would have concluded that the body was stolen. If you only have an eyewitness testimony, you would have concluded that they're seeing things, because people see departed loved ones all the time. But if you have both, then the resurrection has occurred. And so that's the latter part that we're talking about here. See, what Paul is claiming is true. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. It wasn't a fabrication of different things. This letter, 1 Corinthians, historically was only written about 20 years after Jesus Christ had died and was raised and ascended into heaven. It was not a fable, as some people say, that was written hundreds of years after the fact. Only 20 years after Jesus Christ was raised was this letter written. And he claims, notice there, just look real closely, he claims over 500 brothers saw him at once, most of whom are still alive. You know what Paul means by that? He's saying, if you don't believe me, go ask them. That's what he's saying. They were still alive, even right then. Let me just say this. If Christianity is a made-up religion, you don't start a world movement, you don't start a world religion and claim that 5,000 people can prove what you're saying unless that's the truth, unless you really can produce 500 individuals who are going to affirm what you're saying. Because here's what can happen. Somebody could test your claims. When you look at the Roman Empire at this time, obviously they didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes, so it wouldn't have been as quick as we can do today. But travel was made very easy in the Roman Empire at this time. They were undergoing the Pax Romana, which was simply a time period in which there was an amazing world peace because of the Roman Empire. So individuals, that made travel very easily. They could have gone and tested these claims if they thought, hey, this world movement is gaining a lot of fire, and we need to test if this is really true. They could have talked to these people if they wanted to. So Paul wouldn't have said that unless it was true. And let's not even forget who's writing this letter. And this is what I really want you to think about. The Apostle Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, otherwise known as Saul, the righteous, zealous Pharisee, also known as the Christian killer. Think about that for a second. All scholars agree that Paul was a historical figure. He was a real person. There's more evidence for the existence of Paul than there is maybe even for Shakespeare because of the writings and the manuscripts we have in the New Testament. Now, we learn before he was converted to Christianity, he was a well-known Jewish rabbi. He even said of himself that he succeeded his contemporaries. I mean, he had it made. What then would be so convincing of a proof that would cause him to leave what he was doing, his success and his life, to go over to Christianity? Think about it. It doesn't make sense. He had nothing to gain to become a Christian and everything to lose. And he did. He counted all things as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What could have done that to persuade him? Well, he says, look again at verse 8. He says, he appeared also to me. Paul really, if you think about it, had no choice. Okay, now he chose Jesus Christ, but he really didn't have a choice. He saw the resurrected Christ, and it blew him away on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. Paul converting makes no sense outside of the resurrection. Makes zero sense. Now, we might think, and a lot of people are given to thinking this way, we might say, well, you know, Tyler, I can't really believe in the resurrection because I'm actually a very rational thinker. I'm very critical in my thinking, and that just can't happen. You know, people today just don't believe in the resurrection. It just can't happen. And when we say that, and we say that, you know, it was okay for them to believe back then because they were superstitious people. They believed in the supernatural. They obviously would have believed that. We obviously know way more than they did back then. Is what C.S. Lewis calls a chronological snobbery. You know, we think that we're more advanced today and we know so much more, so we wouldn't rationally think like that as they did back then. But let me ask that question. Let me challenge that. Would it be easy for somebody to believe the resurrection in their day? Let's think first. Let's just separate a little bit. Let's first talk about the Gentiles, the Romans, the pagans, the Greek mind overall. Would it have been easy for them to believe the resurrection? No, absolutely not. They never would have conceived of the resurrection. And here's why. Most Greeks, you can read their writings, did not view the body as a good thing. In fact, one Greek philosopher calls it a tomb. They thought death was a liberation from the body. That death was a good thing because you got away from the corruption of the body. So they hated the body. They would never think about raising it up. That was just not really what they would have thought. So it would have been hard to persuade a Greek that way. And in fact, we read about that in Acts 17. Number two, let's talk about the Jews. Would it have been easy for Jews to believe that? Well, historically, most Jews were Sadducees. And you all have heard this before. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so it was sad, you see. You know? Most individuals did not believe in the resurrection if they were Jews. And if they happened to be the minority, that were the Pharisees, if they did believe those things, their view of the resurrection was much different than what we think it is today, what we know it is. For example, the Jews had a skewed vision of what the Messiah was. They thought the Messiah was going to be a king that was as beautiful as Saul and as humble as David, coming on a white, mighty steed. But he wasn't, was he? They thought that the kingdom was going to come in an earthly way and be a physical kingdom upon the earth. But it wasn't, was it? Or is it? They had a skewed view of the resurrection as well. Now, we have evidence through the Jewish writings that this is what they thought the resurrection was going to be like. It would never be an individual resurrection where one person rose up from the dead while everyone else was the same. This is how they viewed it. It would be of all the righteous at once. And you always equated the occurring of the resurrection with the renewal of the world and the end of suffering. For you to have gone to a Jew and said, hey, one person has raised perfectly from the dead, they would have laughed you to scorn. They would have said, I'm not raised from the dead. And guess what? Has sin ended? Has corruption ended? Has all the terrible things that suffering ended in this world? It just didn't fit with their worldview. So it would have been hard for them to believe as well. And lastly, at least the disciples would believe it, right? Disciples, if anybody would believe the resurrection, it definitely would have been disciples. A lot of them questioned it too. In fact, we learned that, you know, the Gospels report that Jesus a few times would speak about his death and his resurrection. And yet in Luke chapter 9 and verse 45, it says that this saying was hidden from them. A lot of the things that Jesus taught them, I mean, they didn't really get it whenever he said it. But then, after he rose, they understood. In fact, if this doesn't surprise us, In Matthew chapter 28, before that famed passage, go into all the world, preach the gospel, all authority has been given to me, Jesus tells his disciples to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And do you know what he says, or what the text says there? In Matthew 28:17, it says his disciples were before him. Some worshipped, and you know what the other individuals did? Some disbelieved. Jesus was standing before them in a resurrected state, and even then they questioned. So it wasn't an easy thing for them to believe either. All this goes to show is, one, it would not be far-fetched for you today in a rational society to believe the resurrection, because it was hard for them to believe it as well. And number two, this goes to show that the resurrection was not a made-up story, a made-up tale, or hallucination. Why? They wouldn't have even conceived enough to have made this into a story. They would have thought that it would be a possibility. And number two, this would never have been a story. The resurrection story would never have been a story to compel Jews or Greeks to convert. It never would have been appealing to them. So they wouldn't have chosen that story to tell everybody, to propagate everywhere. They knew that they would not think it possible either. It only could have happened, this only could have been told with such reckless abandon, if it really happened. Number three, the testimony of women. Now, this one is, I was actually kind of surprised whenever I read it, because of the society I live in. Now, this one is a bit ironic, because it's actually one of the more powerful arguments to the truth of Christianity. When you read the Gospels, what we call the Gospels, which is the life and times and the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single one of them, without exception, says that the first witnesses to the resurrection, the first people at the tomb, were women. That's what it says there. And we might think, oh, that's not a big deal. The first witnesses were women. Okay, not a big deal in our culture. But in their culture, that would have been shocking. Here's what I mean. Did you know that the eyewitness testimony of women back then did not hold up in court? You could not prove anything by the eyewitness account of a woman. It didn't mean anything in court at that time. In fact, an early critic of Christianity, a second century Greek philosopher named Celsus, who actually wrote the first comprehensive written work against Christianity, he actually dismisses Christianity on the basis of this. He says, he dismisses Christianity and its claims due to the first witnesses being, as he says, hysterical women. So they wouldn't have believed it. Now here's the thing. Here's why that's a compelling evidence. If you're inventing a religion in first century Palestine, don't make the first eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus women. It's counterproductive. It doesn't make any sense. The only way that they would have even thought, four writers have even thought to put women there at the first, not even to just, you know, kind of conveniently put it aside and just not even mention that detail, to have put that there four times means it must have been true. Because if a man wrote that, if it wasn't true, if they were, not if a man wrote that, if it wasn't true, if it was a concept of man, something they were making up, they would have said, man, there were like five of my buddies there, and they were all men. That's what they would have said. So that means, ironically, it proves the resurrection. Now, turn your Bibles briefly with me to Mark chapter 15. And this is something I found very interesting in Mark. Now, some of you might not know this, but Mark is a very action-oriented writer. And that's why you can read about 1,000 times in the book of Mark the word immediately they did this. But notice what's said in Mark chapter 15 concerning the resurrection. We're gonna skip around a little bit and read three passages with me. The first one is in verse 40 of Mark chapter 15. The second is in verse 47, and the third is in 16 and verse 1. So just kind of jump around with me. Mark 15 and verse 40. Mark says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Now skip over to verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go anoint him. Kind of repetitive. I mean, not once, not twice, but three times he mentions the same names over and over again. Why does he do that? Why is he such a repetitive writer? Scholars actually tell us that, do you know, at this time, this was actually a writing technique. This was the first century's way of actually making, as it were, footnotes. What he is saying, what Mark is basically saying, is that by repeating these names, is that, hey, these women whom I'm repeating, they're alive, and you can go meet them today. You can go ask them. They are the eyewitnesses. Whenever Mark talks about Simon who helped Jesus carry his cross, and he mentions that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, I think those are the names there, that is completely irrelevant to the story. Why would he add that? Because they're witnesses. Because you can ask them. Those were that was their way of providing footnotes. This isn't, I mean, when you read this account, whenever you read the gospel accounts, they're not written like a fable. You can read Greek fables. You can read the Iliad. You can read different things written by Homer. It doesn't read that way. It reads like an eyewitness testimony, a report from a journalist. That's what it reads like. So ironically, women being the first witnesses actually strengthen the case for the Christian faith and of the risen Jesus. I mean, when you look at the gospel accounts overall, whenever you look at the integrity it has to human nature, they're really just too counterproductive. They're just too counterproductive, period. They hold a lot of integrity to human nature. And I mean, for example, if you're inventing a religion, you don't make one of the most important and one of the first leaders of the Christian church, you don't make him a traitor who denied Jesus Christ not once, twice, but three times. You don't make him the leader of your movement. But they did. It was completely counterproductive. And you don't make the first witnesses of the resurrection women if you're inventing a religion. Now, finally, this brings me to the last point. And this is perhaps the most compelling. This is perhaps the most compelling point. I wanted to include this because we're about to talk about the history of Christianity and where we are today and how we've come to that point. There are a few questions that we have to answer. Questions that are very hard to answer outside of the resurrection. And I'm going to give you three questions, and I want to give you what I believe the answer to them is. One, how did Christianity grow from a small band of believers to being a movement that transforms, even to this day, the face of history? How do you explain that? How did it emerge so rapidly, dominating the popular Greek and Jewish worldviews at that time? How did it, and when just a couple of centuries, just completely run over the Roman Empire to where it became the Holy Roman Empire? How did it do that? You know, we think, well, that was just one movement of many, right? And that's true. There were other messiahs at that time. There were other Christs. There were other, in a sense, Jesuses at that time that you could have followed. But why is it that their movements never gained any following like Christianity? Why was Christianity the one that got followed? In fact, this reminds me of a passage in Acts chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me for a moment. Acts chapter 5, and it's amazing some of the things you can read in the Bible that come from the mouth of unbelievers and the truth that it holds. But read Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 35 with me. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 35. And this is Gamaliel, and he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Even Gamaliel states that there were other messiahs. There were other revolutionary leaders that all died and their movements dissipated. If you were a part of a movement at that time and your leader died, if you happened to escape with your life, you could do two things. One, you either give up the revolution, or two, you find another leader. What did these people do? They didn't really have to do anything except tell them the truth, and that was their leader rose again. That's what they did. How do you answer the question without the resurrection? It's hard to imagine how the church even got started without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Number two, here's a second question. Think about the earliest adherents to the faith. Think about some of the first converts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the 3,000 that were baptized. Think about some of the first converts. They were Jews, right? They were Jews. Now, imagine yourself as a Jew. How did they come to worship Christ? To worship a human being as divine virtually overnight? No Jew would have done that very easily. In fact, it was blasphemy to them. It would have been utterly inconceivable to ever believe that a human being could be God in the flesh. And yet, so many believe that virtually overnight. How do you explain that? How did so many Jews come to believe that about Jesus? Only if he proved that he was God's son by raising again from the dead. And the third question is, how do you explain so many dying for this faith, even to this day being the number one persecuted religion on the earth, today? How do you explain so many people dying for their faith? How do you explain former cowards like Peter, who denied Jesus in the face of death three times, and yet goes on to bear witness about Christ, even testifying unto his own crucifixion? How do you explain that? In fact, nearly all of the apostles, all of the leaders of the church, nearly died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of hard to believe, that they would do that to support a hoax of their own invention. That they grabbed Jesus' body and they hid this, you know, under this chair over here. They said, look, empty tomb. That's kind of hard to believe. They knew that was a lie. Why would they die for that? I can't put it in a better way than Blaise Pascal put it when he said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. They died for their faith, and there are still people doing that because of the name of Jesus. You can't answer these questions without the resurrection. Now, we have about 5 minutes left. I've tried my best to provide a rational argument for the Christian faith, and I hope that you all remember this and try to share that with some of the people that you come in contact with day in and day out in your workplace and wherever. But we know, you and I both know, this isn't just an argument about rationality. A lot of you believe the resurrection not only because you were raised in the church or because someone overcame you with rationalism. The resurrection is personal, isn't it? It's very personal. It means something for you. In fact, if you recall, in the first few chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, we learn in Genesis 3 that after man had disobeyed God, after Eve had eaten of the forbidden tree, something called death entered the world. You ever think about that? You think about the fact that Eve didn't even know what that meant whenever he said it? What's death, Eve thought? What is death that it enters this world, this curse of death? You see, death wasn't originally part of their perfect world. It came as a curse for disobedience to God. And you see, it's only in chapter 4 of Genesis. It's only after Eve was given the grace to take part in life, in giving life to her two sons, to Cain and to Abel. It's only after Cain arises against his brother Abel and kills him and murders him, takes his life. It's only after Eve is holding the lifeless son of her body that she knew. Now she knew what death was all about. Death is personal because we know what death... I mean, the resurrection is personal because we know what death is, right? We've had a loved one who has died. We have had our loved ones taken away from us. And the resurrection is a message of hope. What if someone came up to Eve and said, Eve, your son is dead, but do you know one day he's going to rise again? Your faithful son Abel is going to be alive again. That is a message of hope. That is a personal message. And there was a very message just like that told to another woman who lost a loved one. Jesus, it's recorded in John 11, told Martha after losing her brother Lazarus, and before he raises Lazarus himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Verses 25 and 26. The resurrection is personal because it's a message that everything wrong in the world is going to be made right someday. And it is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. You just cannot be a Christian unless you believe it. It's what makes us who we are, and it's a message that we need to take out to everyone else. It's a message that can convert someone like Paul. It's a message that can convert people around us today. And I hope that you will remember these things and that you found it helpful to you and that you'll take them wherever you may and try to tell people about this. Thank you.